Well, good morning. Good to see you here. It's 4th of July weekend. If you're new here, my name is Barry Smith. I am pastor here at Connection Point, and I am excited to be sharing with you this morning from God's Word in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Before we get there, any parent who's got two kids or more quickly learns that the chief virtue, according to children, is fairness. Fairness. I need a little bit more ice cream in my bowl because brother's scoop was bigger than my scoop, and if my scoop's not as big as his scoop, that wouldn't be fair. Oh no, we can't do family chore day right now because sister's at grandpa's house, and if we do family chore day right now, then sister doesn't have to do chores, and that wouldn't be fair. It's all about what's fair. Hey, sister got 137 pieces of Halloween candy. I counted, but I only got 135 pieces of Halloween candy, and that is not fair. And they say, yeah, but on Easter, you got 39 eggs, and I only got 37. Yeah, but your eggs had the chocolate in the middle, and it's got to be fair. If it's this way, that wouldn't be fair. We got to make it fair. Has to be fair. This isn't fair. It needs to be fair. Of course, it's not really about fairness, because sister doesn't say anything if her scoop of ice cream is larger. Brother doesn't say anything if he gets to spend more time on the Kindle than sister got to spend on the Kindle. Fairness actually only matters to our kids if it means that someone else is going to get more. Fairness ultimately only matters when it seems like their sibling might come out ahead. And then in that moment, they've got two options. So the option A is, well, I can try to work this out with my sibling. And so they have to try to decide, is that like a legitimate path to me getting what I want? Now, if you're the older sibling, you might think to try that, and you might be able to make it work. But the younger siblings usually probably just skips right over that option. And so option A is you can try to work it out with the sibling, but then option B has a little bit more power behind it. Option B, you can make an appeal to the parents. But this is a little bit risky, so you have to think, okay, if I take my case to the parent, is that likely to end up with me getting what I want? Because horror of horrors if my parent were to side with my sibling. Because then not only would I not get what I want, but then my sibling would be able to see that they defeated me and that they won, and that would be like a double loss. And so they have to decide, should I take it to the parent? But if they decide, okay, yes, I do think there's enough. I can muster enough of a case for my own justice to come to the parents. Then you have to decide, okay, well, which parent is more likely to see the virtue in my cause and give me what it is that I want? And ultimately, this really isn't about fairness at all. Ultimately, this is about winning over a sibling. Ultimately, this is about me getting more. I don't know about you guys, but when my kids have a fairness battle, the issue itself usually is pretty trivial and is not much of a concern to me at all. A far more concern to me is the heart attitude. This heart attitude that doesn't want to see someone else get more. This heart attitude that has to win. This heart attitude that just craves personal justice. That's a far bigger concern to me than if someone got two pieces more of candy or not. Well, Paul had a similar concern for the church at Corinth. This church at Corinth, there were some members that were actually suing each other. They're basically like kids just in bigger bodies wanting more, wanting to get ahead, wanting to get ahead of their brothers, wanting a bigger piece of the pie, wanting to make sure that they weren't wronged. Now, at first glance, when we look at this text, it would seem really not to have anything to do with us. As far as I know, there are no lawsuits going on among the members at Connection Point. Is anyone here suing someone else here? I don't think so. And hopefully for a long time that is the case. And so it seemed like, well, so why are we talking about 1 Corinthians 6? Well, this passage is about more than just lawsuits. Ultimately, this passage really is about the heart. It's about where we look for answers. It's about where we go to find our significance. It's about how we seek to get ahead. And so Paul looks at the situation in Corinth somewhat similarly to the way I might look at my kids and be like, you know what? What you're fighting over is kind of trivial, but what's going on in your heart? That's pretty major. And we share these same common heart struggles with the Corinthians. So yes, the first application of this passage is don't go to court with other brothers in the church. And that's true for us, and we should know that. But if you weren't planning on going to court with someone, that doesn't mean that there's not other truth in this passage that will encourage your hearts this morning. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll start reading the text. God, we come to you this morning knowing that it takes your Holy Spirit for us to be able to receive your truth and love it and follow it. And so we are grateful for your Holy Spirit in our midst this morning. And God, we ask that you would do by the power of your Spirit what you have promised to do, and that is to illumine minds, that is to open hearts, that is to cause us to love what you love. God, would you help me to speak with clarity this morning, and would you help us to understand with clarity this morning? We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So before I read the passage, the problem that Paul's addressing at Corinth is that there's lawsuits between believers. And Paul's not saying here that the believers are not subject to the courts. If you go read in Romans chapter 13, Paul says, no, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. Romans 13, 1. Paul actually believes that the courts can be a means of God's grace to restrain evil in the land. So as we read these words, don't be thinking that Paul's saying that believers are not subject to the courts. We are. And Paul's also not saying that believers should never go to court. In fact, Paul himself in Acts chapter 25, he says, I appeal to Caesar. Paul himself appealed to a court, but that case was believer versus unbelievers. So Paul was the believer, and there were some unbelieving Jews that Paul was wanting justice against. And that's a different scenario than what we're gonna be talking about today. The problem we're looking at in the church of Corinth today is that it's A, brother versus brother, and B, before unbelievers. They were taking their case to the wrong court. And Paul's main point in these verses is that disputes between believers should be handled in the church, not in the courts. Disputes between believers should be handled in the church, not in the courts. And Paul's going to give us three reasons today. So let's just jump into the text. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and we are picking it up in verse 1. And if you're new here, you wonder, why are we teaching from this passage? Well, we value what's called consecutive expositional preaching, where we take a book of the Bible and we go straight through the whole book and we don't skip any of it. And one of the benefits is that passages like this that might frequently be skipped over and ignored because that's not what was on the pastor's heart that day, like very rarely am I going to wake up and have lawsuits on my heart. But these passages would tend to get skipped over. But when you teach straight through books of the Bible, you don't skip anything. And what you find is there's wisdom and truth and nuggets for you in every passage. And we can get to Christ from every passage in the Bible. So I'm excited to do that today in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Let's pick it up in verse 1. Paul writes this. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more, then, matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers, but brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? We're going to pause there. The first reason that Paul gives us that disputes between believers should be handled in the church, not in the courts, is that saints will judge the world. Saints will judge the world. Paul, in these verses, he's saying, you're reversing God's order. Don't you know who you are? Don't you know who the world is? He spends more time telling the church who they are, but there's also some words in here that give us some clues as to who the world is. And so I want to start there. The world, Paul says, is unrighteous. Does he dare go to law before the unrighteous? Now, Paul could have just said secular court. Does a brother dare go to law before the secular court? But that's not what he says. He says, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous? Why? So what does Paul mean by this word unrighteous? Well, this word means at least unbelieving. Paul says something parallel in verse 6. He says, brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. So here he uses unrighteous or unbelievers instead of the word unrighteous. And so I don't think Paul, when he says unrighteous, is just saying, hey, we've all got sin, and no matter where you go, it's before some unrighteous people. No, Paul means more than just common fallenness of man. He's talking about people that at very least are unbelievers, but it probably also reflects that the courts were not truly impartial. In fact, one writer of the day said that a lawsuit is nothing more than a public auction. Wealth and social standing would tilt the scales. And since the scales of justice were tilted towards the powerful, before going to court, you had to weigh your chances of winning. It was important to ask, can I bring to the table enough money and enough social standing to gain the verdict that I want? And if the answer was no, then you were taking a massive risk to go to court. But if the answer was yes, then a lawsuit actually became a way to advance your social standing. Because to be able to win a lawsuit in that day and age showed that you had enough wealth and social standing to get the verdict that you want. And so it would reflect positively on you. And so because of this, the lower class, they didn't use the courts, especially not against those who were socially above them. So most likely this person in Corinth there probably weren't tons of lawsuits going on in Corinth. There was a church about our size at this point. And so maybe there's 10 lawsuits going on, but more likely Paul's got one or two in mind. And so most likely the person who initiated this lawsuit, he had some standing. He thought he could pull this off, and he was either taking on a peer or he was picking on someone lower in rank, and Paul is exasperated. He's not only exasperated that a believer would take his case to non-believers, but he's also exasperated that he would take it to those people who are biased towards the rich and the powerful. Paul's experienced firsthand this bias. He languished in jail for 2 years while Felix was waiting for Paul to offer a bribe. That's how the system worked. But before you say, well, our courts are not as corrupted as that. Our courts are not slanted like that. So this passage probably doesn't have much to say to me. I want you to note that Paul gives some other reasons as well why disputes between believers should be handled in the church and not in the courts. So right now we're looking at this first reason that saints will judge the world. Who is the world? Well, the world, as we've just seen, is unrighteous. And then Paul also says that the world is without standing in the church. Look at verse 4. If you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? Paul's saying, how can you trust jurisdiction to those who count for nothing in our community? The world has a completely different set of values, as we just saw in chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4. The world has a whole different definition for wisdom. And so Paul says, why are you looking for their answer to your dispute? Don't you know who you are? You're the saints. You're the church. And he goes on to say that saints will judge both the world and angels. Verse 2, do you not know that saints will judge the world? Verse 3, don't you know that we are to judge angels? Now, when you see this word judge, What you shouldn't be imagining is the Honorable Judge Adam Hewitt in the case of the Angel Gabriel versus the ACLU. That's probably not what Paul has in mind as an actual court where we're judging. Most likely what Paul is referring to here is we are going to rule and reign with Christ. We were created to have dominion over the earth, and at the fall, that the image of God in us that reflects his dominion was marred, but through Christ, the image is being restored, and there's a day coming when it's going to be fully perfected in us, and in that day, we're going to rule and reign with him. And Paul's saying, if the world is going to rule and reign then, if the world is going to judge then, and on an epic scale, the church is surely competent to judge now on a much smaller scale. He says, how much more then matters pertaining to this life? And so when Paul says here that saints will judge the world, here's what he's telling the church. The church has competence. God's people have true wisdom. There is competence in the church. Paul says, and if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? And the implied answer is no. No, the church is not incompetent. But if you go to the courts, that implies that the church lacks wisdom. And so Paul actually gets a little snarky here. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? Paul here, if you remember, the Corinthians prided themselves on their wisdom. And so here's Paul. I thought you claimed to be so wise, but evidently not. And Paul actually intends to embarrass them somewhat. In verse 5, he says, I say this to your shame. What Paul wants is he wants them to stiffen just a little and say, wait, of course we're wise. We're wise. And so Paul's saying, well, then act like it. But when you turn to the courts, that in and of itself shows that you're not as wise as you think. Now, there may have been some in Corinth, just like there may be some here today, who are thinking, but my situation's too big. Like, Barry, you don't really know what's going on in my life. Paul, if he was here, he would probably understand that just some disputes are too big for the church to handle. But Paul doesn't seem to think that cases are too big. Paul says that matters pertaining to this life are trivial cases. He calls them trivial cases compared to what God's people are created for. And his point here is that the church doesn't have to run away from hard situations. The church isn't like just competent for the little situations where you need wisdom in life, but the big cases you have to go outside the church. No, Paul says the church, you don't have to run away from the church in its hard situations. The church can actually move towards these hard situations. Even a large situation that would seem to require a lawsuit, Paul's like, that's trivial compared to who the church is and the wisdom that God has given to his people. God wants us to know that his wisdom that he has placed in the hearts of his people is sufficient. And not only is it sufficient, but it's preferable. He's saying, don't minimize his truth. Yes, we saw in chapters 1 and 2, there's a contrast between God's wisdom and the world's wisdom. But that doesn't mean that God's wisdom is less than. In fact, the world's wisdom turns out to be folly. Why are you taking your case to people who buy into folly? God's wisdom is found among God's people. Don't minimize his truth and think that it's not going to speak to your situation. Don't minimize his leaders that he's called to speak his truth. Don't minimize his people that are indwelt by his spirit. So easy for us to let cultural values creep in and kind of marginalize the church so that we don't view the church as a place that has answers. Like, no, Mary, the church is great, but what I really need is a lawyer. Is that really what you need? Or are you just a big kid using the fairness label to get what you want? Which parent should I go to? The church or to the courts? Which is more likely to give me what I want? And it's true, the courts might give you what you want. and the church might not. And the church, the courts might give you what you want faster, but that does not mean that you received God's best. I remember Kyle Schwan at Indian Trail telling a story about a dispute in the church, and they began to work with some of the parties, but the parties weren't really wanting to respond to the wisdom of the church. And after about a month, one of the parties got upset and went and hired a lawyer. And then Kyle got a text from this person, and the text said, "A lawyer did for me in an hour what you couldn't do in a month." And then Kyle looked out at the congregation and he said, "That's because that lawyer didn't give a rip about his soul. That lawyer only wanted as much as possible for the lawyer himself and for his client." But inside of us, one of the heart struggles we have to battle is, okay, but if I take my major dispute to the church, I might not get what I want. And what I want to suggest to you is that maybe what you want isn't actually the biggest win. That's where Paul goes next. Look at verse 7. "To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud. Even your own brothers." So this language of defrauding implies that this lawsuit is either a means to defraud or it's the result of someone in the church who has defrauded. And Paul looks at the situation and he's saying, why not suffer wrong? Why not be defrauded? And that leads us to the second reason that disputes between believers should be handled in the church and not in the courts. And the second reason is that when it comes to believer versus believer, a court victory is a false victory. A court victory is a false victory. No matter who wins in the court, the church loses. No matter which brother wins in the court, the church loses. There's a scene in that classic theological treatise, Dumb and Dumber, where Lloyd looks over to Harry and Lloyd says, "I bet you $20 I can get you to gamble by the end of the day." And Harry is like, "No way." He's like, "I'll give you 3-1 odds." "Nope." 5-1? "Nope." 10-1? And Harry's like, "Okay, you're on." And we watch and we laugh because we're thinking, "Harry, you idiot. You think that the win is winning the bet, but just by accepting the bet, you already lost." And that's what Paul is saying here to the Corinthians. You think the win is defeating your brother? You think the win is getting money? You think the win is using the court for status or to prove your point? Paul says, by going after these, you are already losing. To defraud is to lose. That's not so surprising. But he also says that to go to court to defend against a brother who is defrauding you is also to lose. Now that's a little more surprising. But Paul here, he's saying, don't call the defeat of going to court a victory. Don't even call winning in court a victory. No matter who wins in court, the church loses. And so Paul redefines the win. He actually offers an alternative. He says, why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? Now hear me clearly. What Paul is saying here is that to suffer wrong would be a greater win. To suffer wrong would be a greater win. Now, I can already feel what's rising up in your heart because it's it wants to rise up in my own as well. It's like, Paul, that's ridiculous. That's ridiculous. How could getting defrauded possibly be better? Because that means they're going to get away with it. And that brings us to the real reason that we have lawsuits. And it's It's unwillingness to be wronged. I want to slow down for just a moment. I want to read you some of the words of Jesus. But before I do, I want you to pause, and I'd like you to think of someone who causes you grief, who causes you conflict. Someone maybe you'd like to get ahead of, or at least you'd like to pull even with, or stop being hurt by. And now I want you to close your eyes as you hear Jesus speak. You have heard the law that says the punishment must match the injury. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say, do not resist an evil person. If someone slaps you on the right cheek, offer the other cheek also. And if anyone would sue you in court and take your shirt, let him have your coat too. If a soldier demands that you carry his gear for a mile, carry it 2 miles. Give to those who ask, and don't turn away from those who want to borrow. You've heard the law that says, love your enemy, or love your neighbor, but hate your enemy. But I say, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. In that way, you will be acting as true children of your Father in heaven. For he gives his sunlight to both the evil and the good. And he sends rain on the just and the unjust alike. If you love only those who love you, what reward is there for that? Even corrupt tax collectors do that much. If you are kind only to your friends, how are you different from anyone else? Even pagans do that. But you are to be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. You can open your eyes now. It's from Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. And here we see Jesus saying something very similar to Paul, which is likely where Paul got his understanding of how the church should respond. And we see even Jesus saying that there are times when you should be willing to suffer wrong. And we see, so first, God commands it. Christ is actually commanding this. So it's not just Paul. Jesus says it, and he's expanding it beyond just lawsuits. And then we also see here that God rewards it. He says, if you love only those who love you, what reward is there for that? There's no love for not suing the person who's treating you well. You want to know what it is that God's rewards? That person who's coming after you, or that person who defrauded you and you could have won in court. When you don't go after that person, that's something that God rewards. That's a win to God. But then ultimately we do this because that's what God is like. God models it. God makes his rain fall on the just and the unjust. So even as humanity is shaking their fist in his face, what's God still doing? Is he saying, oh, you've wronged me? No, he's like, here, have some rain. And here, have my son. And here, if you'll respond to my son, I'll lavish my love on you and I'll adopt you into my family. That's what God is like. Now, does this mean that we never seek resolution for anything? Does it mean that we never need to go after restitution? No, that's not what I'm saying. In fact, we saw in Philippians, Yodia and Syntyche, they need to work out their disputes, and the church needs to help them. So I'm not saying there's never situation, like we're supposed to try to work things out. But what Paul's telling us here is we need to approach these disputes with more than a motivation for personal status. More than just trying to elevate ourselves, more than just trying to win, and we need to come into it with the willingness to be wronged. Christ was willing to be wronged. Are you willing to be wronged? In your marriage, are you willing to be wronged? In your business, are you willing to be wronged? In your family, in your church, are you willing to be wronged? Are you willing to look at these things and see them the way Paul does? Do you know what? These are trivial. Yes, it might hurt. Yes, it might be significant, but in the grand scheme of things, this is trivial stuff. And Christ was willing to suffer wrong, so I need to be willing to suffer wrong. So I ask you, what's the false victory that you pursue that keeps you from willingness to suffer wrong? Is it your love for your possessions? Well, let me commend to you the example of Christ, who gave up the wealth of heaven and had nowhere to lay his head, and in the end had no clothing. Is the wind that you're pursuing your reputation? Well, let me commend to you the example of Christ, who was reviled as someone who deserved the worst kind of death. Maybe the wind that you're pursuing is your comfort. Well, Christ was, he was whipped and crucified. Maybe the wind that you're pursuing is your dignity. Well, Christ hung naked for everyone to see. Maybe the wind you want is social acclaim. It's public acclaim. Well, Christ had crowds shouting, "Crucify him." And that's the example that's commended to us, but it's not only that he walked that path. It's that he took that shame so that we no longer have to live in shame. He took ridicule, so ridicule doesn't no longer have to have power over us. At the cross, he broke the power of sin ruling of our life. He broke the power of that shame that rules us, of our that reputation that rules us, and the need to look to comfort. And he offers us something far better to look to, far more transcendent to look to than the temporary, trivial matters of this life. Angel and I recently had a situation where we needed to put some of this into practice. We have a home in Kansas City that we rent out, and our renter vacated, and so we needed to find a new renter, and it's always a bit scary, especially when we're not there to be overseeing this. And so we're working through a management company, and you don't know what kind of a renter you're going to get, and they might hurt the house. And so the renters move in, and that first week we start getting emails from neighbors. Not the sort of emails that you'd want to get. And some of the neighbors are wanting us to take action. And so Angel and I were just praying about it. And we just came to the conviction of, like, you know what? God's always given us good renters. And that's been great. And we're praying and hoping that he gives us good renter again. That would be wonderful. That's what we want. And this might be a good renter. The neighbors always freak out when a new person comes in. If you knew that neighborhood, that's just the way it is. It's like, but then we looked at it, okay, so maybe they do damage the house. Maybe they're not the greatest renters. Maybe we lose some money on this deal. They need a place to live too. Even people who damage houses need a place to live. Everyone needs a place to live. And we've prayed that God would bring the right renter, and maybe this is the renter that God brought. And so, okay, so maybe we lose some money. Maybe this doesn't work out great for us financially. God has tons of money. God has tons of money. And I'm not saying don't be wise. I'm not saying that someone else in the same situation might not want to move on from the renter. But we've got this somehow hardwired into us that we need to get every dime and have everything work out just perfect for us. And don't trample on my rights or hurt anything in my life. And when I look at the life of Christ, he let people walk over him to demonstrate love. A court victory is a false victory. Let's finish up our verses. Come to our last reason that disputes between believers should be handled in the church, not in the courts. And the reason is this, that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Look at verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, you can't tell in English, but the word unrighteous in verse 9 is the same Greek root word as the word translated wrong in verses 7 and 8. And so if I were to paraphrase it to make the connection clear, Paul's saying, why not rather suffer unrighteousness? But instead, you do unrighteousness and you defraud your own brothers. And the very next thing he says is, the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Paul's actually not moving on to a new subject here. He's saying that those who persist in doing this kind of wrong can expect no good from God in the age to come. Those who persist in this kind of wrong, whether you're the unrighteous judge or you're the unrighteous brother, supposed brother, defrauding others in the church, expect no good from God in the age to come. And so I have a question, and it's a sobering question. And the question is this. Can someone who goes to church defraud Christians in court and then inherit the kingdom of God? Can a greedy person inherit the kingdom of God? Just look at the verses yourself. Can an unrighteous judge inherit the kingdom of God? Can an immoral person? Can a drunkard? Now, our heart wants to say yes, doesn't it? That feels more loving. Our heart wants to be politically correct. Our heart wants to be inclusive, but Paul's answer is really clear and unambiguous. No. Do not be deceived, he says. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. But the adulterer says, But Paul, I love her. The drunk says, but I'm all about alcohol. It's my passion. I love it. The gay man says, wait a minute, but I love him. This is what feels right to my heart. The greedy person says, but I love my money. And all of them then look at the church and say, don't tell me how to live my life. Don't tell me what's a win and what's not a win. And I actually have no right to tell anyone how they should live their life, but I do want to point out that just because culture defines something as a win does not mean that Scripture describes it as such. And so Paul comes along here, knowing how easy it is for our hearts to be deceived and how easy it is for our hearts to justify the things that seem normal around us, and he says, don't be deceived. And he's telling us the gravity of immorality should not be diminished just because it's prevalent in our culture. The gravity of drunkenness should not be diminished just because it's prevalent in our culture. The gravity of homosexuality should not be diminished just because it's prevalent in our culture. The gravity of using legal loopholes to defraud other people and get their money should not be diminished just because it's prevalent. So you might find yourself saying, well, then it's over then for me, or it's over for my friend. Is there no hope? Is it too late? Well, the good news about these verses is when Paul is describing these people, he's using present tense language. He's using nouns. The question is not, can someone who committed adultery in the past be saved? Can someone who was greedy in the past be saved? What Paul here is talking about is someone who has so persisted in that sin that that sin has become who they are. That sin is now their identity, but Paul says, you don't have to stay that way. Look at the glorious conclusion to this passage, verse 11. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Yes, it's true. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. But Paul looks at the church in Corinth and says, but that's not who you are anymore. There's this beautiful word, were, four letters, W-E-R-E, such were some of you. And it's beautiful because of how it points to God. It's beautiful because of what it shows us about God's power, that God can take someone who is an adulterer, who is a swindler, who is a homosexual, and can completely change them from the inside out so that that is no longer their identity. It's beautiful because it tells us something about the heart of God, that he would even be willing to do that. It shows us he's a God that's filled with mercy, and when he looks at people who are walking in unrighteousness, instead of rejecting them forever, he gave the provision of his son so that he could extend mercy, so that these people don't have to stay that way forever. Friends, God's power can give anybody a new start. God's power can give anybody a new identity. Your past does not have to define you. Your past does not have to be your future. In California right now, there's a bill that's going to be voted on next month that would make basically make sexual orientation a one-way street. It would be okay to encourage someone to identify as homosexual, but if a homosexual person were to want to be heterosexual, it would be illegal to provide help in that direction. You can help someone this direction, because we're all about being tolerant, right? But we can't help someone this direction. I'm not sure why the tolerant street doesn't work both ways, but it doesn't. And so what's happening right now is there are many former homosexuals, many of whom are happily married now, and they're protesting, and they are crying out. They're like, wait a minute. If you pass this law, then you're saying that my story is worthless, and actually that what I did was to pursue illegal help. Why are you invalidating my journey? I wanted to be free of the gay lifestyle. I looked for help, and I found it. Where did I find it? I found it in the church, and God's power changed me, and I'm no longer who I was. I'm no longer who I was is the testimony of millions and billions of people all across the earth. It's a testimony of every Christian. It's a testimony of each person here. Maybe you weren't a homosexual, but you were someone devoted to self. You were someone given over to anger. You were someone rebellious against God, but that's no longer who you are. If you're sitting here and you've placed your faith in Christ, that no longer defines you. And there are homosexuals who used to be homosexuals, but that's no longer who they are. Why? Because of the power of Christ. An adulterer doesn't have to stay an adulterer. Because of the power of Christ, millions have left their former lifestyle because of the power of Christ and have been made new. You can be washed and cleansed from your past. You can be sanctified and set apart for God. You can be justified and have right standing with God. Paul says that's what happened to the Corinthians. Look at verse 11 again. Such were some of you. What were they? They were adulterers. They were swindlers. They were homosexuals. They were drunkards. That's who they were. But because of God, they've been washed. They've been sanctified. They've been justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. See, friends, that's real power. That's God's power. And it's a much greater win to find our identity in Christ and to find our significance in Christ than to try to seek significance through the courts, than to try to seek significance through winning a dispute. God's power will help you to redefine the win. It will enable you to love the new win more than the former win, and it will transform you so that you are able to live accordingly. You know what's beautiful about God? It's that while Corinth was using the court to punish their enemies, God used the cross to forgive his. While men were identifying as gay in the name of freedom, God identified as a man to bring true freedom. While humanity pursued wealth at the expense of Christ, Christ left his wealth to pursue man. That was what's going on at the cross. It wasn't an accident. Like, wow, this life on earth was a little rougher than I had imagined. But he came for that very purpose, to go to the cross. Why was he on that cross? To pay the penalty for the Corinthians' former lifestyle, for their former adultery, for their former greed, for their former drunkenness. Christ was taking that punishment on the cross so that the Corinthians could have his righteousness, so that we could have his righteousness. We all want significance. We all want transcendence, and our culture tries to find it in sex. Our culture tries to find that significance, that transcendence, that in money, in relationships, but it's never gonna satisfy. None of those are God. We were created to be most satisfied when God is most glorified through our life, and that's true transcendence. And that's where we find our significance, is in Christ. We don't look to the courts to find our significance. We don't look to winning in relationships to find our significance. We look to Christ. And we're about to sing a song. Music team, you can come up. It's one of my favorite songs to put after a message because it says that nothing in this world can satisfy. Christ is enough. And that's what I want you to hear. If I could sum this message up in two lines. Nothing in this world can satisfy. Christ is enough. Much better to be wronged and have Christ than to win in the court and pursue something that's trivial and inconsequential and not truly significant. Let's pray. God, the human heart rebels against the idea of suffering wrong. Lord, we have it hardwired into us, this desire for justice, and it's actually a good thing because you are going to provide justice. We do not have to provide our own justice because you've promised that you will make all things right and that you are the judge of the earth and you judge rightly. And so, Lord, help us to trust judgment to you and then to live as Christ did, willing to be wronged and loving people no matter what. God, I ask that our church should be characterized by unity, not by disputes, that we would rejoice in the wisdom that you've given to the church, and that this would be the place that we look for truth, not culture, not the courts. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.